Throughout most of my Christian life, I have been secretly confused by the many references in the New Testament. Sorry about the glasses, they're $10 glasses. By the many references in the New Testament regarding the kingdom of God. Moving from the Old Testament to the New Testament has confused me because the themes have seemed to be so different, as if there was really no continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And yet this theme of the kingdom is hammered away at by Jesus. And of course, as a young person, as a new Christian, I was listening to the radio a lot, and I heard a number of different preachers and cults using the kingdom theme as their soapbox presentation. And it's always confused me. And I always felt that there must be something missing in my understanding that other people know and that the people of Jesus' time understood perfectly well. I mean, the kingdom of God, it's a nice theme. There's nothing wrong with it. But my question deep down always was, where did that theme come from? And it's taken me some time to understand that. A mere 40 years so far. And I hope to save some of you, if you're not already ahead of me, some time on this one. It's not too complex, really. But let's go to the reading. It's from Luke chapter 19, and it's the parable of the 10 minus. Now, I'll read the whole thing. It's a long read. I think we'll start it. I'm going to go back further. I don't even know if I put a slide all the way back to verse 1. But just before this reading is the meeting of Jesus and Zacchaeus. And I'll just read it. And the only reason I read it is that this narrative is all one narrative. So I'll read Zacchaeus, and then we'll go right into verse 11 here. So just listen for the meeting of Jesus and Zacchaeus. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anyone out of anything, I'll pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." Okay, that's a key verse. Now we go into the parable. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable, because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, "A man of noble birth," and the connection between Zacchaeus and here is Jesus himself in the parable is the man of noble birth. The connection to Zacchaeus is this: the man of noble birth has come to seek and to save that which was lost. "A man of noble birth, a nobleman, went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. 'Put this money back to work,' he said, 'until I come back.' But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, 'We don't want this man to be our king.' He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for his servants, to whom he had given the money, in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, "Sir, your mina has earned 10 more." "Well done, my good servant," his master replied, "because you've been trustworthy in a very small matter. Take charge of 10 cities." The second came and said, "Sir, your mina has earned 5 more." His master answered, "You take charge of 5 cities." Then another servant came and said, "Sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not sow." "You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow." His master replied, "I will judge you by your own words. You wicked servant, you knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest?" Then he said to those standing by, "Take his mina away from him. Give it to the one who has 10 minas." "Sir," they said, "he already has 10. He replied, "I tell you that everyone who has more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me." Historically and scripturally, the theme of the kingdom goes back as far as Eastern history goes. For as far as we know, as far as I know, Eastern governments were kingdoms ruled by a ruling monarch or a monarchy. A ruling family with a sense that monarchy had sovereign power. The power of lawmaking, enforcement, the power of veto, the power of life and death. Eastern peoples did not have constitutions owned by the people or democracies. In a sense, government was simple, whether it was just or unjust. In theory, you did what you were told, and that was the law. And to some extent, the East still thinks that way today, which is why democracies often do not work in the East. For Israel, we remember that in the prophet Samuel's day, that the people grew lazy or whiny or demanding or rebellious or something. There was feelings there. And they decided that instead of being a theocracy, that is, a people ruled by God through the priesthood and the eldership and prophets, they wanted to replace that entire system with an autocratic monarchy like the nations around them. They essentially wanted to do away with a whole system that was very accountable to God and to each other, and to give it to one man. The old system was a bit laborious and required a lot of communication with the people and between the people and leadership, and between varying levels and types of leadership. They were, in effect, to be a nation of leaders. It required a lot of work on the part of hundreds or thousands of participants to represent the whole of the nation before God and to each other for the purpose of godly living. And Israel was willing to give all of that up for a king who would make their decisions for them. And God was angry with them for their rejection of his government and gave them Saul as their first king. And so it continued until Israel was eventually sieged and carried into Babylon and into Assyria. Later, during the time of Daniel, the theme of the kingdom is developed much better. In the book of Daniel, a dream is given to the king of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar. The dream that Nebuchadnezzar has is about the succession of kingdoms and makes reference to Nebuchadnezzar's tremendous craving to have and to be part of an enduring kingdom. He wanted his kingdom to last forever. And the story in Daniel, to me, is really interesting because it, as it plays itself out, it points out that, yes, there actually is an enduring kingdom, but it isn't Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. And God makes the point to Nebuchadnezzar that he's not even qualified to enter it, which for the sovereign of the Middle East at that time is quite the statement. So the theme of an enduring, everlasting kingdom is planted in the Babylonian thinking, and the idea seems to persist into the Medo-Persian kingdom. The Medo-Persians took over Babylon, sieged it, and the theme of the kingdom there, of an enduring kingdom, persists so much so that about 500 years later, you see the Magi, which are generally assumed to be part of that ancient empire, you find the Magi making their way to Jerusalem and asking after the newborn king, the king of the Jews, who turns out to be Jesus. It's an interesting thread of the kingdom. So that is, as I understand it, the progression of kingdom thought right to the point of this parable today. Jesus picks up the theme and he enlarges it for his hearers. So the message has three themes. Okay, Phil, let's see if we can find this. There we are. There are three themes running through this. The nobleman, which is Christ, the person of noble birth. The servants, which are believers only. That's us. And the task of the believers to invest, specifically to invest right here. Now, before we look at Jesus the noble, the one of noble birth, the nobleman, I want to say that for all of us, this passage here is important because it helps keep us from falling into a very common and bad temptation, which is to interpret eternity in accordance with our own weaknesses. Because we age and because we become ill and we sorrow and we suffer and we get tired and retired and eventually die, we tend to want to think about heaven and eternity as a place with no sorrow or sickness and no death and no aging and no injustice and so on. And certainly that theme is spelled out as we read Revelation chapter 21 that Pastor Gordon read for us a few weeks back. But this scripture here, this parable, is talking about none of those things. Jesus here is talking business. He's the nobleman in the story. And by this I mean he is a nobleman, a man of royal birth. Not necessarily a king yet, but one of the royal family, one having an inherited authority and privilege and means. The word nobleman here is a loaded word to the hearers, but primarily implies great authority. The historical background for Jesus' hearers is the event where a man named Archelaus, who is the son of Herod the Great. Remember, Herod the Great is in the Christmas story. The Magi came to Herod the Great. His son, at one time, traveled to Rome to secure permission to reign over a certain territory in Rome. All of his Jesus' hearers would have known this story. He was opposed by a Jewish delegation in this matter. And they did send a delegation to Rome following Archelaus or preceding him, I don't know, to oppose him. But he did become king, came back, and as I understand the story, he killed everybody who had opposed him. I mean, they had good reasons to oppose. So as Jesus told this story, these people, the hearers, would have had this in the background of their thinking. In a sense, Jesus actually compares himself to an evil king, which is interesting. But this parable here is not so much about the nobleman's person as it is the kingdom's business. At the moment, the nobleman is seeking to save the lost, but this soon-to-become king has a plan and the purpose that he is preparing to rule. The nature of the kingdom itself is not disclosed in this parable, but a plan of his is. He is talking to future partners. They do not understand it yet, but in the parable, the nobleman to become king and as businessman has already chosen servants who already work for him. But he's chosen them to be groomed for something very much outside of their expertise and outside of their imagination and outside of their expectations. They are given assignments which primarily test their characters and their natural desire and their willingness to see things grow. They have no idea that they will be given responsibilities and honors that are in no way commensurate to their duties today or their abilities. There will be no comparison between the task assigned to them today and the task later on. In short, the king will later be assigning his servants rather large stewardships at a later time, which will be based upon his observation of how they have done in this portion of their lifetimes. It appears as Jesus looks at us that our character and willingness is far more important than our success in the matters of life. So, in my observation, I've always struggled with thoughts about those in history who have been believers, but maybe they were slaves, such as in the Roman Empire, or they badly crippled, or they had short lives. And how could they possibly demonstrate their value in the kingdom of God? And that's where the weight of character and willingness comes in. Lack of life or lack of opportunity or severe limitations do not limit Jesus' ability to assess the value of his workers and assign them tasks in eternity that are appropriate to both him themselves and to the operation of the kingdom of God. Knowing this helps me as I view the plight of God's people in history and the world today with those who suffer and experience limiting events, even to the point of losing their lives early. And of course, I've been thinking about Christians that have lost their lives in Syria lately, and those who have died in Pakistan and so on. They are very limited in their lives, but God is watching them. What does the parable imply to us? I think its message is clear enough that we are to be faithful in the tasks that God has given us and to practice the principle of investment. We are to make what we have been given to be more productive. And that seems pretty clear. Now, one time when I was talking to somebody, don't remember who it was, we were talking about this parable, and they said to me, "I don't want to run a city." But, you know, maybe under Jesus' rulership, you might change your mind on that if you don't want to run a city. But the parable points to something we all experience every day. All of mankind have lives. All of us have lives where we dream dreams. The longer somebody lives, the more ideas they have, and the more projects they would like to see. The more they know, the more they would do things differently. Business people dream of different kinds of businesses. Musical people dream of creating and promoting music. Architectural minds dream of building structures that would take billions of dollars and hundreds of years to build now. Relational people dream of having thousands of friends and making everybody happy. Nature lovers want to build forests and lakes and streams. They want to manage waterways and whole oceans and promote every kind of wild creature. Food growers want to learn to plant and grow things bigger and better. I just thought of this. Amy had a dream one night. We were starting to grow purple Viking potatoes, and she had a dream that I can't just remember how it went, but I think she started work in the garden, and you could just see the top of a potato, just like we've seen rocks out in the field where you skim over the surface of it, and it's just all you can see is just the top of it, you know. So a potato that was as big as a house. So we dream dreams. Dreamers want the perfect greenhouses. They want to select varieties of everything that can be thought of and collect all kinds of green things. And all of us are collectors. We all collect something. There are people who help others, want to serve even better and creatively. But none of us want to be confined by space or time or energy or money. God has placed in all of our hearts dreams bigger than ourselves. God, as Solomon said, has placed eternity in our hearts. And originally, we were never made to die. We are made in the image of God, and God creates and nurtures things. Dreams are not just loose marbles rolling about in our heads. They come from being made in the image of God, who created the heavens and the earth, the one who made the universe. It appears to us to be infinitely large, and a universe that is infinitely small. And furthermore, there seems to be no limit to God's thoughts, as far as we know. And so God has passed some of that on to us. I understand by reading the scriptures that the little opportunities we're given here are just samples of experiences to give us an appetite for the kingdom of God. There will be exciting things to do. We won't always be tired or aging or discouraged. Those who die in Christ will have new bodies and minds to perform interesting tasks without the baggage of living in a broken world with broken pocketbooks, broken hearts, broken minds, and broken bodies. But this does not mean that our lives here have not been important. In this scripture, it seems that Jesus is saying that he watches how we have handled the life we have been given, how we have managed our thoughts and our minds, our attitudes, as reflected in our time and our families and our jobs and our monies, all are important. Jesus has been watching and saying, I've watched Joe with what resources he has, and I trust him with this. And I'm going to fit this job for him in my kingdom, even though it has nothing to do with what he has now. So for the moment, our lives are part of a business transaction. We, like the servants in the parable, have borrowed small amounts of tender. A few years of time, a few dollars, a few people in our lives, and a few jobs to do. The resources that we have, that we have managed to his approval, he will trade up for more later. This might be an interesting time just to go back to that a comparison between Matthew chapter 25 and this Luke passage. I've always been a little confused because we know of the parable of the talents. And you can see that there's differences between the two. And one day I just had to chart it for myself because it's always bothered me because I could never keep straight the differences. To me, the interesting differences is in the Matthew account. You have the nobleman hands out the equivalent of 20 years' wages in that story. Whereas in this story, we're looking at about 3 months' wages. Where it gets interesting is down towards the bottom when you're looking at investment yields. That in this story, in the other story, the first two servants gained 100% on their, they doubled their investment. And on this one, first servant, his investment is 10 times. He gains 1,000% interest. But anyways, I did that chart just to show, you know, just to clarify any confusing differences between the two. Because we always think of the talents. Well, this is the minus. And the mina was a single coin, I believe. And it was used to pay laborers with. Every believer in Christ is going to have a very interesting future. When we think back, if you remember to John chapter 14, Jesus said, I'm going away. Now, this is just before he died. He's talking to his disciples, John 14. He says, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. Then I'll come back to get you. The word prepare. What in the world does that mean? What is Jesus doing that's taking so long? Seeing that he created the heavens and the earth in a relatively short time. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. What is he doing? Something, but it must be awesome. My interest in this Luke passage today arises from the fact that I am often discouraged with the processes in my life now. I don't understand where the pieces of the puzzle fit. And I often wish I had more resources to fulfill some of my dreams. You know, Amy and I talk about things like building a greenhouse or having more land or being able to do bigger and better things. We dream about those things. But reading this passage and other passages helps me understand that we are already here on the beginning of a rather fun journey. No matter what may go wrong here, no matter what heartache we will have to walk through. It helps me understand that we are under no obligation whatever to complete all of our dreams here. God made us bigger than that. There are too many, and those dreams will just keep on coming as we get older. We are sampling little morsels of excitement sent to us from God's kitchen. We are nowhere near the banquet table yet. Nor will we fall short of God's blessing as we dream our dreams as long as we leave them with him. He is the one who dreams with us, and we will not miss a thing. In fact, I think it'll be a little bit like playing a card game. I can see all of us discarding small dreams for bigger ones. in eternity. Another thing this parable helps me with is my fear of death. At times, I'm terrified of it. I mean, we're all horrified at death. But sometimes, I don't want to die, not just because it's horrifying, but because I'm afraid I'm going to miss something. I'm very much that way. In this story, death is completely ignored. It's implied in the passage, in the parable, but it's ignored. In the timeline of the kingdom of God, it's irrelevant. So Jesus does not include it. If it is irrelevant to this story, maybe I should not be so intimidated by it, just because it's humanly overwhelming. At this point in my life, I've been an employer more than an employee. We've been an employer 18 years. And I've supervised people on other jobs. And as an employer, I always see people's potentials. I look at my employees and I say, wow, this person has such interesting potentials. They're so good at this and so poor at that. But if we could use them over here, oh, I wish I had a bigger business so that I could use them in a different venture. When I experience this with my employees, I actually understand what Jesus is saying. I also have investments in real estate and the like, and I like to see things grow. I like potatoes. I like seeing them grow. I like trees. I like watching plants. And I like trying new things and on and on and on. You know, we just bought some hullless pumpkin seeds, and I can't wait for spring to plant those hullless pumpkins. And because of some of my desires and experiences, I understand something of what Jesus is saying, and that makes my doubts melt away and my excitement grow. So, coming back to today, my hope this morning with all of us here, that you are more familiar with this passage than you were before, and I hope that excitement grows within you because of what Jesus is preparing. That is left completely to our imaginations. And I hope it makes your daily tasks more interesting to you, because Jesus has already included our tasks in the fabric of eternity's cloth. It may be hard to understand this in the midst of pain and grieving and loss and a variety of hardships, but this parable tells me that when life is rough and totally discouraging, it's still pretty good, because Jesus doesn't intend to waste any of it. It's all part of our present employment. We work for him. We are the servants. And it's hard to understand his assignments. But he is working from the perspective of a king, from the perspective of an employer, from the perspective of a businessman, as well as a friend, although that's not included in the passage. It's his kingdom, and we will appreciate the process in time, even if we don't now.